Great. Okay. Good music. Thank you. Thank you. We're turning our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings. If I had told you we were going to turn to the book of 3 Kings, what would you have said? I don't know. We've got some extra books going here, but I should be careful here because I don't know. In many Bible versions, this is the book of 3 Kings. They don't have 1 and 2 Samuel. They have 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. So the book of Samuel is a little interesting. I mean, Samuel actually dies and passes away in the middle of 1 Samuel. Why 2 Samuel is called 2 Samuel is a little bit of an anomaly to me. It's really primarily the story of David in 2 Samuel. Maybe David said, I don't want it named after me. Name it after Samuel. Who knows? I don't know. But again, the Eastern Orthodox Bibles say 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. So we're in 3 Kings, chapter 16, or in your Bible, 1 Kings. And we're going to read this. How many of you have read 1 Kings this year? Some of you, if you're reading the Bible through a year, you might have done that. Okay. Well, it's interesting to me because there is a verse that I pray frequently. It's from David's prayers. It says, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word. And I remember being a young man and listening to these men go through a passage of scripture that I knew very well. Sometimes I'd even memorized it. And they could pull things out of that passage that were in there that I hadn't seen, that I'd never seen. And as I become an older young man, I realize that it's hard sometimes to learn something new. If you've grown up in church, I went to a Christian school, we studied the Bible in my home, it's hard for me to learn something new. Except for this is a book that I don't think has a bottom because its author is infinite. And so the spiritual application, the spiritual insights in these 66 books are unfathomable. Now, it's possible that in eternity we get to the bottom of it, but I doubt it. I don't know. I don't know. I know God himself is infinite and unfathomable. Are there limits to his word, or is his word an expression of himself? I'm starting to get deep and philosophical now, aren't I? When I think 1 Kings is going to be very, very practical. But it's just such a joy for me as I get into narrative, Old Testament narrative, that I heard in Vacation Bible School, that I learned in Sunday School, that we had on our LP album and records, and it comes alive in new ways. So the joy of this, I am sure, if you can stay awake, and the Word of God is not boring, you're going to hear things, and you'll say, well, I never saw that. I never thought of that. Or that's remarkable. So we're going to read 1 Kings 17. And Elijah, or probably in Hebrew, Eliah, we'll call him Elijah because that's our English tongue. But Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Remember, there's actually no dew either. One thing to have no rain, but no dew either. That's dry. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, that's a way of saying please, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Or excuse me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord your God liveth, I do not have cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and then die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as you have said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make thee for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth. It is truth. Great story. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. You inspired this word. You have preserved it through history. We thank you for that, and we thank you that there are things here that will cause us to worship you as we know you even in some ways fuller and better through the Lord Jesus Christ than Elijah did. And so we praise you for that, and I thank you for this story. We look forward to this time and invite you to be teaching our souls and our hearts in personal ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So great. I'm going to bring out a few fascinating insights the Lord has given me as I study and meditate on this passage. And the first one is right at the beginning. Elijah, the Tishbite, was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and he says to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be any dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He didn't give Ahab a timetable. He didn't say, Ahab, no rain this season. Now, in this part of the world, you have the rainy season and you have the dry season. I didn't understand that till I went to Africa. But I tell them it rains every month of the year in my country, and they're flabbergasted. They can't comprehend that. So what happens is the rains come in slowly and gently, and you plant the seed, and that first rain springs up the, what do you call it, the sapling or the seedling. It gets heavier, usually. Which is interesting because as plants grow, they need a little more water. Now, there is flooding and there's the environments are not always regulated, but you need that latter rain to be heavy to fill out the grain, whether it's corn or rye or millet. You want latter rain to make it fruitful. So the early rain brings forth life and the latter rain brings forth fruit, if you've ever wondered about those terms. Elijah didn't say you're going to not have it for 1 year. He didn't say not say you're going to have it for 2 years. He didn't say 3 years. He didn't tell him. And I believe he was laying in front of Elijah, or in front of Ahab, saying, you need to repent. Your father was wrong. Jeroboam of Nebat was wrong. But you're getting worse. You've brought in Baal worship. You brought in Jezebel. You are leading this people into destruction. And so there's not going to be any rain. Now, this was prophesied earlier in the Pentateuch that God would do this to his people if they turned away from him. So in some ways this is prophetic, but it's never happened before. And I can see Elijah, the American materialist, saying, where'd this guy come from? Who is this guy? Now, here's what we don't know. Was Elijah a new entity? Was he a preacher well known? Or did he show up out of the blue and tell Ahab what was about to happen? We don't know. So the fact that we don't know and the Bible doesn't reveal that probably would make it irrelevant. If God speaks, it doesn't matter if it's coming from a doctor of divinity or a child. If God is speaking, we need to listen. Elijah doesn't come in there with his credentials, his master of theology or his master of divinity, right? He doesn't say, I've traveled the world. He just says, as sure as the Lord lives before whom I stand. Now, it's possible Ahab knew him. It's possible Ahab didn't know him. This is the very first verse in Scripture that we see Elijah showing up. We don't have anything about Elijah before then. I have contemplated, how old is he? Is he 21? 45? My guess, knowing God, is he's probably around 30. Jesus himself started his ministry at 30. Joseph got out of prison at 30. Total guess, Noah comes on the scene when he's 500. So, right, don't hold everything to that. But we don't know where he comes from as far as his credentials or his background, but he shows up and he delivers a message. And we don't see Ahab's reaction. Later on, we see Ahab imprisoning people, not happy with the preachers of God. But with Elijah, he doesn't say yay or nay. I'm guessing he says, yeah, right. That's probably what he says. So you're not happy about something that's happened out there politically. You don't like my policies. You don't like our freedom of religion. You don't like my sexy wife. I don't know, because she was sensuous and evil. Whatever you don't like, too bad. Go pray to your God. I've got the God of water. In fact, Baal Zeel means God of life. You're not going to stop the rain. Who do you think you are? Well, wait a minute. Elijah just told him who he was. He said, as sure as Yahweh lives before whom I stand. That's his credentials. Does God live? Is God alive in your life? Do you stand before God? Are you his ambassador? Are you his minister of reconciliation? Better yet, are you his child? The position and the identity we have in Christ is even greater than that of Elijah. He stood before God, and in a sense, that is a servant, right? I stood before the king. I waited on the king. Well, I stand before Yahweh. That's pretty uppity. That's high class. That's royalty. That's your top echelon. I stand before the Most God. Well, we don't just stand with him. We rule with him. We are seated in heavenly places with him. Now, I know that's not in entirety. That is positionally. But he is our father. Elijah doesn't say that. Before the God who is my father. Before God who is my propitiation. Before God who is my comforter. If Elijah has this position and this power and this courage, and all he is a servant, what are you and I? What are you and I? You know, the enemy probably spends overtime working in your house, in your life, to discourage you and get your eyes off the fact of who you are, spiritual royalty. Now, I know when the tree comes down on your house and you got to tear the floor out of your bathroom, you wish you were standing before somebody. I have these stories as well. So we live in a fallen world. We live with troubles and afflictions all the time. We get the idea that aristocracy sits around on pillows and eats red velvet cake. So there's no problems. Well, that's not reality. You go back and read about the royalty in the Habsburg Empire or the Russian Empire. I mean, they have all kinds of problems. In fact, royalty has more problems. So problems aren't going away because you're related to the king, but your position and your victory is sure and secure. Now, this is what's interesting. Elijah has a very fascinating name. We have Daniel, Samuel, Bethel. El is short for Elohim. a unique verb that, or a unique noun we see in Genesis 1, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And this man comes, we know him later on in the scriptures, to probably look like a Harley Davidson biker. He is hairy. We don't know that he was a Nazarite, but he is described as being a very hairy man who wore leather. And his name is El-Yah. El-Yah. Elohim is Yahweh. Interestingly enough, El is an even older Canaanite word, probably precedes Hebrew, that was just the term for God. So in some ways you could say God is Yahweh. Whether it's Elohim is Yahweh or God is Yahweh, his name is clear. The very fact that he shows up there and talks about Yahweh before whom I stand, my name is El-Yah. My name is God is Yahweh. And there's not going to be any rain. They probably laugh at him as he walks out. Look at this guy. He can't even afford cotton dress. He's wearing camel skin, leather breeches. Can you imagine the catcalls he would have got? And this is a very interesting first thing. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says what? Go sit by the brook Cherith. Cherith means sweet water. And I've thought about this and meditated on this because where does Elijah end up most of the drought? He ends up with the widow. Because it doesn't take long probably for the brook Cherith to dry up. But I've looked at this and I've thought of this, and in some ways this passage alone has a sermon with several points. But I ask a question, why does God tell him to go sit by a brook? If you have a widow ordained, if you have a hiding place where you're going to hide out in Zarephath near Zidon, why go to the brook Cherith at all? You ever wonder this? The Bible doesn't give a clear answer. Let me give some possibilities. Maybe Ahab is going to repent. Elijah needs to be nearby. Maybe the farmers are all going to rally and say, hey, Ahab, we didn't get any rain. This is your fault. And Ahab will say, you're right. We need to repent. Let's have a day of fasting. Bring Elijah back. Apparently, that doesn't happen. Now, I'm not sure. Again, this is total speculation. Why is Elijah sent to sit at the brook of Cherith? This is not answered as far as I can see in the scripture. Now, Elijah doesn't ask, he obeys. But I'm American, I'm a critical thinker, I ask. Why is he there? And you know what I think? I do have one insight, and this is for us today. Do you know what happens to Elijah as he walks in and faces Ahab, whether he was known or not? Now everyone knows him. And as the clock ticks, what happens to Elijah's fame? It increases. Hey, you know, it didn't rain. I know in Africa and Malawi at the farm, if we don't get rain by December 15th, they begin having overnight prayer meetings. Because we've got to get rain now, or the early rains will be too late, and the latter rains won't mesh. And so I can see it now. We move into the rainy season, and they're watching the sun. They knew the calendar. No rain. No rain. No dew. No clouds. It's building. It's crescendoing. We're going to lose our crops. Frequently in this part of the world, you only save enough grain to have seed for the next year. You don't typically remember, it was an anomaly for Joseph to have 7 years of harvest and save up all that food. You didn't do that. You lived year by year. And you only saved enough grain to plant for the next year. No rain's coming. No rain's coming. No rain's coming. The brook Cherith dries up. And everyone's talking about Elijah. Who was that guy? Where did he go? He must have some power. Let's get a hold of him. Let's ring him up. Do you have his cell phone number? No. Did he leave a calling card? No. Where'd he go? We don't know. Well, we got to do something. How about repent? What about fear God? Was it Elijah that stopped the rain? Isn't that interesting? Elijah gets credit for stopping the rain. He couldn't even keep the brook Cherith going for himself. You and I will frequently get blamed for what God does as his followers. But you will also, alternatively, get credit for what God does that you don't deserve. Isn't that interesting? And the enemy is either trying to bring persecution on you or pride. So Elijah is brought out to the brook Cherith, I think, on one hand, to be humbled. He could have sat around and done interviews on CNN. Right? I mean, Jezebel was there. Certainly CNN must have been. Right? I'm sorry, this is being recorded, isn't it? He could have done some, he could have done some lobbying. And we actually see that at Mount Carmel later, don't we? 3.5 years later, he has a big sensational showdown. Not for himself. If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal's God, let's serve him. But he could have been going through the aristocracy. He could have been getting people on his side, and he's not. Even though they're talking about him more and more, and it's not raining, he is sitting out by a brook eating what? Food that the ravens bring. Are you kidding me? Ravens bring dead stuff. They're carrion. If I'm Elijah, it's like, well, can you get maybe, get some sparrows to bring me some food, or get me, I don't want these. I mean, doesn't say they brought him carrion, but you've got, ravens are not pretty birds. Why don't you bring the hummingbird, bring me some nectar or something. But no, I've got ravens showing up. He's humbled. He's also, listen to this, he is alone. He is alone. If you are going to be a follower of God, if God is going to refine you and purify you, you are going to go through seasons of your life of loneliness. Sometimes that is before you're married. Sometimes that's after you're widowed. Sometimes it's when you're married. Loneliness does not escape the children of God. In fact, I see loneliness as a tool to bring us back closer to our God. My mentor told me that loneliness is your friend if it forces you to enjoy the fellowship of God as much as you would the fellowship of other people. That was hard for me because I'm gregarious. The more people, the better. Let's play a game. My wife said, well, doesn't being with people wear you out? And I thought and I thought and I thought. It's like, no. I get physically tired, but I don't. And I do, we all get emotionally tired after X amount of hours. But being with you and talking to you doesn't wear me out. Especially if we talk about the Lord and we talk about what he's doing in our lives, that energizes me. Again, not everyone's like that. Some of us are introverts. We like talking to people, but we need to revive in the woods. I don't know what Elijah is, but I do know this. He's alone. And complete isolation is not healthy. You are not designed to be isolated. But you are going to go through times of loneliness so that you will seek the Lord, so that you will draw near to him. Isn't it interesting that this is the second time, I think it's the second time in history that God supernaturally provides food. The first one is in the wilderness. And what are the children of Israel told to do? Go out and pick it up. But look at this. Where's my focus? It's down, isn't it? It's on the ground. If I'm picking up manna, I'm bent over. I'm humble position. And I'm picking something off the ground. And I'm working. What was Elijah told to do? Sit by the brook Cherith and wait for the ravens. Where's his gaze? It's lunchtime, Lord. They're a little late today, Lord. But I hope that one comes that brought me the blueberries last time. And his eyes are upward. Isn't that unique? Isn't that interesting? God could have given him manna. In fact, Elijah and Moses have similar comparisons in multiple places in the scripture and in history. But in this case, the children of Moses are looking down and Elijah is looking up. God is faithful and God brings it. And for some reason, whatever it is, again, this is all speculation, but what I'm speaking is truth. And I'd like you to examine your own life. Are you going through a period of loneliness? You said, Brother Dean, I've been lonely for 20 years. So let me ask you this. Are you closer to God now than you were 20 years ago? Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Loneliness is your friend if it forces you to enjoy the fellowship of God as much as you would of someone else. In fact, one of the dangers of marriage is idolatry. Do you know how many women are unhappy with their husbands? Because he's not a good protector. Well, wait a minute. I don't read, my husband is my rock and my fortress. I think that's supposed to be the Lord. Well, he's not a provider. Well, I'm pretty sure the Lord is my living water and my bread of life. Well, he doesn't take care of me and he doesn't meet my emotional needs. Wait a minute. Who is the comforter? And if you had a perfect husband, you'd worship him. You wouldn't need God. Give your husband a break. And take away from him the expectations that you should have on your Lord. Now, this isn't a marriage sermon, but it's interesting, isn't it? It works in both ways. We want our wife to meet needs and to serve us and be there for companionship. And God is calling at the hearts of men. I think that's one reason that polygamy is not directly condemned, because polygamy is so horrific on a man's soul, it forces him to find God. I'm stretching things here, perhaps. But we don't think of that, do we? What does God want? He wants us personally. He wants our fellowship. The beauty of one man for one woman is not, you know, I tell people over and over in Walmart, and I get to talking about marriage, I said, marriage is a good marriage is successful when three people are working on it. It's not two. I got to have a third person working on it. You know why? I need the third person working on me. Marriage is a three-way knot. That's why when it says two, and you can have a marriage without God in it. Two is better than one. If one falls, he picks him up. But a threefold cord is not easily broken. He is intimating his involvement in the relationship. So Elijah eventually is told to leave. Again, if I'm Elijah, it's like, I'm asking, well, why didn't you send me there in the first place? He doesn't ask that, but he goes. Goes up to where? This is interesting. Give you a little geography here. How many of you know where Zarephath is? I didn't either. Had to do a little research on this. Jesus mentions this story. Remember this? In Nazareth, he's preaching, and he says, he tells his neighbors and his friends with whom he grew up, he said, were there many lepers in the days of Elisha? Yeah, there were. But Elisha healed Naaman, a Syrian. Well, I didn't like that. Were there any widows in Judah or in Israel in the days of Elijah? There were. But where did he go? He went to Zarephath. And he riled them up so much, they sought to stone him. So this is a what I would call an inflammatory passage. It doesn't look like this woman is a Jew. It doesn't look like this woman is a Hebrew. In fact, when he greets her, she talks about his God. Not our God, not the God, but your God. So there's a differentiation in ethnicity and in gender and in theology. But God has sent Elijah to this woman in Zarephath. Now you've got to ask the question, why? If I'm Elijah, I'm saying, why am I going there? Well, the answer comes from the previous chapter. Back up in chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if that had been enough for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And he and went and served Baal and worshiped him. He brought in a political, economical alliance through marriage. This woman is a Phoenician. There's two major cities in the kingdom of Phoenicia. One is Tyre. Tyre sits out on an island. It was unstoppable. It was unbeatable. You could not bring Tyre down. It was the city of cities. It had the iron. Today we have an iron dome. Tyre is an island. You're never going to break it. They knew it. They were arrogant. They were wealthy. They were traders. And ultimately, actually in the book of Isaiah, Tyre is condemned. And there's even cross references, it seemingly, between Tyre and Lucifer, Satan himself. It's hazy. And I don't want, again, I'm not just speculating. I've read Isaiah and you can read some of those passages, but Tyre is a picture of the best man can do. It is the most glorious commercial defended city. You can go see it today, or at least what's left of it, because Alexander the Great said, I like challenges. The Gardonia knot, give me that sword. Tyre, let's build a bridge. And Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre. Now, that is coming a few hundred years after this passage. But at that time, Tyre was impregnable, undefeatable. The Phoenician city on land is Zidon. So you've got the big city in the water, and then you have the city where, you know, the land trade comes in, and that's Zidon. And the king of Zidon is Ethbaal, and Zarephath is a suburb of Zidon. You know where God sent Elijah? Jezebel's backyard. Now, this is the teaching here. It's not the only teaching, but here's an application. You and I want to change Congress. And perhaps you did last week. But we want to change it all. I mean, I scratch my head and said, why is there such a thin margin? I mean, the ideologies are so far apart, and people, I guess there's people out there that aren't sure whom to vote for. Well, do you understand the difference between good and evil? Now, I understand there's evil on both sides, right? There are dark people, there are immoral people on both sides. But the ideologies are what I'm talking about. You can't figure out, you can't figure out whether it's a good idea to kill your unborn babies or not. Now I know I'm preaching to the choir, but where I'm going with this, as Christians, we would like to see Washington D.C. changed. We want to see the people in power begin to follow the Lord, and the Lord could do that. We know He is sovereign, but He has given this planet for us. And it's fascinating to me, in the reign of Jesus, or in the ministry of Jesus, I shouldn't say the reign, the ministry of Jesus, Herod wanted to meet him. Oh my goodness. If you get a call from the governor, say, you know, I've heard about Grace Bible Church. Did you guys think you would come up here for my prayer breakfast? Who's going? Right? You're gonna say, well, Daryl's not going by himself. I'm going with him. You get invited to the presidential prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C., or you get invited to be on C-SPAN. C-SPAN still exists. You know, with your congressman, you know, you're going to be there. Do you know that Jesus never, ever tried to get an interview with Herod? In fact, when Pontius Pilate sends him to Herod, the scripture tells us that Herod was excited, for he had long time tried to get an audience with Jesus. Herod wanted to see the magician. He wanted to see the miracle maker. As Christians today, we would have taken the opportunity to say, oh, we're going to come serve our government leaders. Jesus talks to Pilate a little bit. He doesn't say a thing to Herod. Not interested in this guy. This guy is so corrupt with his prestige and his power and his money. Jesus doesn't even talk to him. At least he told Pilate that my kingdom is made of truth. This is not my kingdom, or my followers would have fought for me. He gives Pilate a few samples. What does he give Herod? I'm not even sure he looked at him. And we want to change the people at the top. Elijah, get over there to Samaria. Put up a banner. Make Israel great again. Right? Let's pull down these idols. Let's get rid of Jezebel. Let's do something. God says, I got a widow for you to go live with. You know why? Because God's ways are not our ways. And God wants us to go out and reach the poor and the meek and the broken. I'm part of a church plant up in Floyd County, Georgia, and they started a church in a trailer park. I have met people. I met a man overseas once, and he needed a new roof for his church. I said, why do you need a new roof? You've got 300 people in this church. It's just fine. He said, well, that will help us catch the big fish. And my heart sunk. Jesus isn't looking for the big fish. He's looking for the child, for the single mom, for the immigrant. He's looking for the poor. When John the Baptist wants to know if he's the Messiah, Jesus said, go tell them that the poor hear the gospel. He didn't say, I mean, you know who got to preach to Herod? John the Baptist. How'd that work out? Elijah has got to be wondering, what's going on? How come all this evil is going on in the halls of power and I'm sitting here eating pancakes with a woman who has no money? In fact, if I'm not here, she's probably going to starve. And we don't even have butter for our pancakes or maple syrup. Think of that. We all like pancakes, but how would you like pancakes 3 times a day for a year? 2 years. 3 years. Of course, Elijah's sitting there, well, I could go back and get food from the ravens. Interesting, isn't it? God sends his servant, his man. I mean, there's no one like Elijah in the annals of history. This guy can call fire down out of heaven, and he's going to do it. But you know what? To begin with, he's just with the widow woman. And you know what he's doing? He's being faithful. He's being obedient. I dare say every single one of us in this room wish we were doing more. Wish we could influence our culture more. Wish we could be a better witness in our own house. Wish I didn't always, I snap at my wife and a half hour later I think, what's wrong with me? I love this girl. She's the best thing I've ever gotten. Why was I cranky? Because I didn't get my second cup of coffee? What is wrong with me? And I go and tell her, I don't know what's wrong with me. I love you. I'm really sorry. I'm ashamed of my actions. He is working on us. But I think all of us at times would say, hey, I wish I was better. I wish I could do more. And you know what God tells us? It is in stewards, 1 Corinthians, that you must be found faithful. And we say, no, Lord, it's among stewards that we be found prestigious or effective. I remember having a man in my youth stand up. He says, of all the things I want to be in life, I want to be effective. How effective is eating pancakes with a widow? Now, he was only in his 20s, and he's matured since. And if you read the New Testament, it isn't about being effective. It's about being fruitful. It's about being faithful. Don't look at your influence around you. Look towards God and say, am I being faithful? That's the question we need to ask. I need to be faithful and obey you. If it's sit down by a drying up brook, okay. If it's going to Ahab and telling him it's not going to rain, okay. If it's making pancakes with little Zidonians, okay. Are you being faithful? Now this is fascinating. And this is where this chapter winds up a little bit. What happens? What happens? Okay, my life is mundane. Nothing's changing in the kingdom. Samaria is getting worse. In fact, word is that Ahab's got a price on my head. We read later in the next chapter that Ahab had actually sent out to all the neighboring nations to make them do a manhunt for Elijah. And if they couldn't find him, they said, we can't find him. Ahab made them swear. In other words, if we do find him there, we're coming to war. We're going to come get you because you lied to us. Ahab is looking for Elijah. He's just eating pancakes. Mundane. Ineffective. Is God working? Oh yeah, it's not raining. People are getting pretty serious. People are getting worried. People say, well, our worship for Baal hasn't been strong enough. We've got to try harder. We've got to balance the budget better. We've got to pass better laws. How about you humble yourself under your God? Now, that's our message without condemnation or without judgment. Right? You've all heard if you're pointing your finger at someone, there's usually three pointing back at you. Right? So that's why Galatians says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but consider yourself in the attitude of meekness. Right? I'm not better than Bill Clinton. I just walk in the Spirit. I'd like him to as well. Wouldn't that be amazing? I have to make a confession here. And I've struggled hating two people in my life that I don't know. And one of them is Bill Clinton. And the Lord convicted me. The Lord convicted me. And so I have spent many, many times praying that his daughter would come to know Christ as her Savior. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, they limited their family. They only had one child and spent their life in politics and prestige. But wouldn't that be something if that girl came to know Christ and could be a witness to her mom and dad? It's hard to hate someone when you're praying for their kids. I don't know who you hate out there or who brings up this ire in your heart, but turn that into a spiritual weapon. You have righteous anger, but turn it into the grace that you're supposed to be filled with and begin praying for their family, praying for their salvation. Pray that God would send an Elijah to them. God can make it stop raining, but God's also looking up for a mouthpiece. And then one day it happens. The boy, we don't know if he's 10, don't know if he's 8, don't know if he's 12. We get the idea that he's not necessarily a full-grown child, so he's at least a young man, and he dies. If they're Americans, what do they say? Think about this a minute, because you've heard this, and you probably struggle with this in your own heart. If this is a woman from America, what is her question? Why me, Lord? I only have one son. Why me? How come God is so powerful and so great? I've lost my husband. Who knows? Maybe that was a just death. I don't know. We don't know anything about her husband. But it's bad enough that I don't have a husband. Now I've lost my son. Where's this great, loving, powerful God? And you begin questioning either his power or his love. This is the big debate in Western circles. If God is all powerful, why doesn't he stop evil? If he's all loving. And the multitude of atheists are caught in this conundrum. If you have an all powerful God, why is there evil in the world? There's actually answers for that, believe it or not. They're fascinating. But you know what? She's not American. And I find it so interesting in this text, that philosophical judgment where we elevate ourselves and condemn God for the evil in the world is rather a Western concept. You know what this Zidonian woman says? She doesn't say, why has God harmed me? Why has God punished me? She comes to him. Verse 18, she says, what have I to do with you? I think she's saying, how have I offended you? Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? You know what she's saying? I know this is what I deserve. But why did you do it? Is that why you came? She's not saying, why did bad things happen to good people? You know what she's asking? Why did you bring the bad things to the bad person? She actually confesses her state of sinnerhood. She knows she's a sinner. She knows she deserves death. She knows her son deserves death. But is that why you came? I mean, she's not emotionally happy. She's not asking him to heal her son, but she's distraught. She says, you know, I've seen you play with him. I've seen you wash the dishes. I see you help me with the fire. Up until now, you're a pretty good guy. I could go collect the reward by turning you in, but I like you. I know God is here. We've eaten now for 13 months, but did you finally bring my sin upon me? What a great attitude. Now again, she's theologically impaired. She sees through a glass darkly like we do, but at least she understands the foundation that she's a sinner. She doesn't deserve a healthy, satisfied 70-year life, 90-year life, 85-year life. We have all these expectations, and when God doesn't come through, we raise our fist at him and said, what a cheating God. No, she goes to him and said, okay, this is what I deserve, but is that why you came? Is that the kind of God you have? You're just going to go around and leave death and destruction in your wake? Elijah shows up and it doesn't rain. The crops die, the animals die, the rivers dry up. Elijah shows up and fire comes down to heaven, consumes the soldiers in 2 Kings 1. Elijah, the only thing that he writes is a letter to King Jehoram saying, you know what, you're going to die of the most disgusting, filthy bowel disease you can imagine. No return address. I mean, Elijah is a little bit of a picture of the judgment of God. I like Elijah, don't get me wrong. But is that the kind of God you serve? Is that why you've come? Is that why you've come? But you know, we don't appreciate the grace. We don't appreciate the cross unless we accept the fact that that's not what we deserve. You don't deserve Jesus' death on the cross. You don't deserve eternal life. We deserve to be slain. But is that why you came? I don't know if she's sorrowful or sarcastic or facetious. You know, I wish you could read in there. You know, give me an L-Y word. She said facetiously. Yeah, is this why you came? She said with mournful tears, is this why you came? Right? We don't know. You got to kind of paint the picture a little bit. I got scripture in black and white, and I wanted color. Don't worry, we're going to get a color someday. But she says that. She understands her lostness. She understands that she doesn't say, I didn't deserve this. She says, I know I deserve this, but is this why you came? I find it interesting that Elijah doesn't answer her. He doesn't answer her question. You know why? I'm not sure he knows the answer. I don't think this was in the plan. I think he's a little stunned. Well, this makes me look bad, God. And you're going to have times in your life and people come to your life and say, well, you say this about God, but look what he did. You're going to have people say, well, you know, you've prayed and trusted, but yeah, I don't want your life. I don't want to serve a God like that. They might not articulate it. That's what they're thinking. You tell us how God is powerful, but my life's better than yours. Why would I want your God? Because we are not living for the things which are seen. We are living for the things which are eternal. And if you can get your focus on that verse alone, joy will return to you. Joy is not the absence of problems. Joy is the presence of God in your life. If you don't believe me, look at Johnny Erickson Tada. Elijah doesn't know, but he carries the child up into a loft. So I don't know if that's a second story. Seems to be a second story. He lays him on his bed and he cries unto the Lord. I find this interesting. This is the proof that Elijah doesn't know what's going to happen. Elijah can't believe it. Elijah is a little upset with the Lord. It's like, Lord, is this it? Is this just death and judgment? Did you have to kill him? Now let me put a parenthetical study here. This is rather fascinating. I got online and researched Phoenician gods. It's a little blurry because they didn't write it down. It wasn't preserved in holy text. And so they dig things up and they find, you know, writings, and the Phoenicians actually developed an alphabet. So there's writings and things. And they seem to have had a chief god, and that was called, I think his name was Baal. But then there's all these other gods, and it's Baal Zeel and Baal Shara and Baal, I can't even remember them all. And they're not sure if this was one god, monotheistic, and he just had different names and different positions, or there were, that's actually a head god, kind of like the Romans and the Greeks had, and then there was these sub-gods that ruled Hades, and they ruled Aphrodites, and they ruled fruitfulness, and they're not sure 100%. But within the pantheon of Phoenician god names, there is a man. Who's the great counterfeiter? Satan is, isn't he? You and I don't know much about the Phoenicians, but the Phoenicians were the commercial economic powerhouse. They weren't the military powerhouse. They were the commercial powerhouse at that time. And Satan is a counterfeiter. So imagine this. They incorporated a man into their worship system. Who is going to do that? Yahweh is going to do that. Yahweh is going to take on flesh, and he's going to come down to earth. And he will be a man, and he will walk among us. So Satan beats him to the punch. They have a man, but listen to this story. This man is beautiful. Now, that makes me think there might be lewdness or homosexuality tendencies here with the Phoenicians. I don't know. But this man is beautiful, in contrast to Christ, who says, if we look upon him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And the Phoenician god, the Phoenician goddess, there's a female god, she looks on this man and she falls in love with him. He's attractive, he's comely, she wants to marry him. And so he realizes, oh, I don't want to marry a goddess. Now, I don't know why you wouldn't want to marry a goddess. I didn't get into the theology. I'm just telling you the story. So he actually he damages himself physically. Basically, he castrates himself so that he can't marry this Phoenician god. And then he dies. This is bloody. This is disgusting. This is a little perverse. But what do you expect from false gods? The Phoenician goddess loves him so much. You know what she does? She raises him from the dead. How about that? This is approximately 850 BC. And Satan is counterfeiting the resurrection. Now, I wonder about these people sometimes. I really do. I can see dad and son out there fishing in the boat. And dad said, and the 12-year-old says, Dad, did that really happen? I mean, did they really raise him from the dead? And the dad says, well, you know, that's what they tell us. Because he doesn't want to get in trouble with the priests. Or did they really take this hook, line, and sinker and worship and pray to this resurrected being in their pantheon? It makes you wonder, doesn't it, sometimes? How people could be so foolish, cut down a tree, put half of it in the fire, and then pray to the other half. I don't know. Maybe there were some rational people. Maybe there were some logical people. Again, I think there was enough demonic activity going on at different places where people feared, and their uncle said, oh no, I saw this supernatural thing and the idol moved, and so we have to pray to it. It's like, okay, I'm just going to trust him. Who knows? But it's interesting that the Phoenicians worship a resurrected man. That doesn't happen. Now, Enoch, historically, they knew that Enoch was translated bodily, but he wasn't resurrected. Dust you are, and dust you shall return. And Elijah prays for this boy. Puts him in his bed, and he prays, and says, the Lord God heard him and brought his soul back into him. This is the first account of resurrection in the history of the world. It didn't happen to a Jewish boy, but it happened at the prayers of Elohim as Yahweh. And I can just see this man whose name is Elohim as Yahweh coming down to this kid And I imagine he's fully restored. He's probably laughing. He's probably saying, I'm hungry. I can see Elijah now. He's got him on his shoulders. He's tickling him. Right? He took him up a dead corpse and he brings him down the stairs to his mother who's like, am I hallucinating? Am I hearing this? Is this a mirage? No, it's my son. It's my boy. It's my boy. And they all, I mean, all three of them are probably in a circle jumping up and down because they've never seen resurrection life. I don't think Elijah was this stoic monk bringing, here's your son. We have revived him. He says, you see this? Do you see what he did? This was Yahweh. This was Yahweh. I mean, he can't believe it. And if you don't think he was emotional, folks, he's Jewish. Right? Elohim is Yahweh. And I find it interesting that he does a resurrection miracle in the backyard of Jezebel, the wicked, wicked queen, with the poor, with the needy. Did they bring in the cameras? Did they bring in Fox News? I doubt it. But you know what? We all know about it today. We all know about it today. Sometimes the things you do in secret for the Lord are the things that He's going to magnify. Trust Him. Be faithful. He can bring beauty out of ashes. And that's what He enjoys doing. He can bring the dead to life. He can walk on the water. He can calm your storm. This is the great Elohim is Yahweh. And we know Him. We get to serve Him. I hope you've been encouraged with some of these insights. There's no God like ours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank You for this narrative. And I know that this is just the precursor. This is just the precursor of Mount Carmel. Elijah is known for calling fire out of heaven, but Lord, I can start a fire. We've got chemicals now and we've got flamethrowers, but I can't raise anyone from the dead. Dear Lord Jesus, You are the resurrection and the life. We believe that. We're looking forward to the second resurrection. We're looking forward to life in a new body. We're looking forward to life eternal. Teach us how to be faithful. Teach us how to not grumble over the pancakes we have to mundanely eat. Teach us to be courageous in the face of Ahab. Teach us to trust You when we don't see anything happening. You are the God of Elijah, and we thank You for making Yourself known to us. Amen.